Our text tonight, our topic tonight rather, is accepting God's limitations. I think we realize that we have a tendency to talk about the things that are important to us, and we quite often say that a man's words, a man's talk reveals what's in his heart. And when someone is really excited about something, why, you'll hear the comment, well, that's all he talks about. And the reason that's all he talks about is because to him that is something that is very important. And here in this portion of Scripture, we have something that was very, very important to Moses. You'll notice in this chapter, in verse 25, Moses says to the Lord, "I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan." Moses wanted desperately to go into the promised land. You remember, they had gone through the desert. They had gone up the other side of Jordan, the eastern side, and conquered the nations on that side of the river. And God had told Moses that he could not go into the promised land. The occasion being that Moses had been disobedient to God on a previous occasion when the Israelites had wanted water, and Moses, as we will see in a few moments, was disobedient to the Lord. And as a result, God had said to him, "Moses, you may not go into the promised land. You can go up on top of the mountain and you can look across the Jordan River and you can see the land, but you may not go into the land." And this was upon Moses' heart. This was a tremendous blow to Moses. And we find that he mentions it not only here in chapter 3, verse 25. He also mentioned it once before, you remember, in our study, in chapter 1, in verse 37. Moses said, "And the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, Thou shalt not go in thither." And we find he mentions it once again in chapter 4 and in verse 21, where he says, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swear that I should not go over Jordan and that I should not go into that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." And he mentions again the very same thing then in chapter 31. And in the second verse of that chapter, he says, "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan." And so four times here in this one book, Moses mentioned this here to the people of Israel. And probably on other occasions he had mentioned it to God as well. And the indication of that is that God says here in chapter 3 and verse 25, he says, "Don't mention this to me again." Rather, in verse 26, "Speak no more unto me of this matter." And so this was upon Moses' heart, and this was a heartbreak to him. He had looked forward to going into the promised land, and God finally said to him, "Moses, I don't want you to talk to me about this anymore, because you're not going into the land." Now I imagine Moses went through some feelings of regret, as I'm sure many of us can remember having done on occasion. Moses probably felt, "Why did I ever strike that rock?" God had said to him, "You speak to the rock," and he smote it with his staff. He probably said, "If I only hadn't struck the rock." And then he probably had some feelings of regret for the people of Israel as well, because it was their grumbling after water that caused him to go to God and get water for them and come and strike the rock. And he probably said, "Oh, if they hadn't only complained." And then he probably went back further than that and said, "Oh, if the first time 40 years ago that we came near the border of Canaan, on the southern border where we could have gone right up into the land, if only at that time they hadn't disobeyed, and if only we'd gone in then." And I'm sure he had many, many regrets. And I think we can agree with the poet that the saddest words of tongue or pen are those four little words, "It might have been." And Moses probably went through this many times until finally God said to him, "Moses, I don't want you to talk about this anymore, because you're not going into the land." And Moses got the same answer that Paul got when Paul said, I went to the Lord three times. And God said, no, three times. And finally, he said the equivalent of, don't talk to me about this again. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm not going to take this thorn from you. And so Moses' request was denied. Now this is quite something when we consider that in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, God said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah that he was not going to put off any longer the captivity of his people Israel. And he makes this statement, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, still the judgment of this people stands sure. In other words, even Moses and Samuel would not get this judgment changed. That means that God considered Moses and Samuel to be tremendous men of prayer. Men of outstanding prayer, so that they were made here examples, and that even if Moses asked, it would be denied. And so Moses here in his own case found that his request was denied, and Moses received here what we would call a permanent limitation. Now, our topic tonight, accepting God's limitations. We find that Moses did that very thing. God placed upon him a permanent limitation. He says, you may not go in. Don't talk to me anymore. This is it. You're not going in. God's limitation, and Moses accepted this limitation. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we find that God was not just being cruel or hard-hearted, but that there were some very clear reasons why God had to say to Moses, Moses, you're not going in. And so as we look at this text here, we find that there are three good reasons why God had to put this permanent limitation upon Moses. First of all, we find in verse 26 that God had to say to Moses, you're not going in. The reason being, Moses says, the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. And so the first reason of God's limitation was that this then was for Israel's sake. And as we look in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, in verses 10 through 12, we find the setting of this. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And so we find here on this particular occasion that Moses had dishonored God before all of the people in striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God had told him to do. And besides that, he said, instead of saying, now God is going to provide for your needs from this rock, he said, must we bring water out of this rock for you? Attributing to himself and to Moses the provision that was going to be made. And so Moses dishonored God in doing this. Nevertheless, God honored Moses by giving water. God didn't say, well, because you did it wrong, I'm not going to give. Because God had intended to provide for his people. He had planned on providing for his people Israel. And so he gave the water. He honored Moses in that respect. But Moses dishonored God. And so there was the sin of pride. Must we bring forth water? And God then, although he honored the request, he gave the appropriate consequence. And God then said, as a result of this, said Moses and Aaron, you're not going to go in to the promised land. And so Moses, I'm sure, confessed the sin to God. Moses continued in fellowship with God. This sin was forgiven him. Nevertheless, the consequence was not lifted. And as we read Scripture, we find that Moses on several occasions requested that this consequence be lifted, but to no avail. And God then forgave Moses the sin, but he would not remove the consequence. It had to remain. And Moses tells us here then, in this portion of Scripture, in chapter 3 and verse 26, in fact, in each of those occasions, Moses tells why. He says, this was for your sakes. And so, for Israel's sake, the limitation could not be lifted. And Moses tells the people, he says, the Lord was firm with me. The Lord would not lift that consequence. The Lord would not let me go into the promised land for your sakes, on your behalf. Now, Moses had committed this sin in front of all of the people. God had stated the consequence. And if God had backed down afterwards because of Moses' insistence and not fulfilled the proper discipline, then all Israel would have felt prone to disobey God, thinking that they also then could talk God out of the consequences. So Moses said, the Lord will not let me go in for your sakes. Now this is a very important thing. Mercy to Moses under these circumstances would have been disastrous for Israel. Because as a result, every Israelite would have suffered tremendous temptation to disobey God. And then rationalize in their minds, well, now, Moses sinned against God. And God said, you're not going into the land. But then when Moses insisted, and when Moses continued to request, then God backed down and said, well, all right. And so that means then that if I sin against God, and God says, I'm going to have to bring this consequence into your life because of that sin, all I have to do is insist a little bit and go back to God and say, now, God, please let me do this. He'll back down. That would have been disastrous for the nation of Israel. And so Moses said, God would not back down and let me go into the land for your sakes. Because it is only consistent, fair punishment that deters crime. Now, I know this is laughed at in our day, but this is still God's principle. Only fair, consistent punishment deters crime. And so Moses was not allowed to go in because it would have caused all the nation of Israel to be lax towards sin. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, Solomon says the following, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What is it that causes the hearts of the sons of men to determine to do evil? God says it's because sentence against a previous evil work was not executed speedily. And so when there is no faithful execution of justice in one instance, that means the hearts of the sons of men set themselves after sin without restraint. Clear teaching from Scripture that appropriate punishment deters crime. If crime then is not properly dealt with, it will soon get completely out of hand. We find this also in the book of Genesis. Just following through some verses in the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 12. As a result of Cain's sin, you remember Cain killed Abel, his brother. And at that time, God had not instituted the death penalty, and God said to Cain, because you've done this, you're going to be a vagabond in the earth. You might call this a life sentence. For the rest of your life, you're going to be a vagabond. You're going to wander. A type of life sentence for murder. But you know, it didn't work. In chapter 4, in verse 23, we find one of the descendants of Cain. You know what he said? He said, Cain got away with it, and so I'll get away with it too. And so his intention then was to do the same. He was going to kill a man, and he said, it won't matter because Cain got away with it, I'll get away with it. We find as a result of that then, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, that by the time of Noah, the testimony of Scripture regarding the condition of the world at the time of Noah, just before the flood, chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was the result of not having appropriate consequences for crime, for sin. And so what did God do? In chapter 9 and verse 6, one of the very first things that God did as he saved Noah and his family from the flood, 8 persons, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, and as they landed and began then to live upon the earth and to inhabit the earth, God set the death penalty as the requirement. And he says in chapter 9 and verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so God said to this new population upon earth, as he was beginning life all over again upon the earth with these 8 people, he says, now I want you to know that anybody who murders must be killed, and that the death penalty is the only proper consequence for murder. And this is what God determined, that this should be. And in our day, the death penalty then is still the scriptural method for deterring murder. And if we do not perform that which God says we should perform, and we allow the murderer to go free, then the hearts of men will be fully set toward evil. And we will have a surge of crime that will bring our world to the place of Noah's world, where there was only wickedness continually. And so for this reason, just as even today mercy for the murderer is disastrous for society, God said to Moses, Moses, you're not going in. Because if I show mercy to you and retract my sentence, this will be disastrous for the nation of Israel. And so this limitation that God placed upon Moses was necessary for Israel's sake. Secondly, this limitation was necessary for Joshua's sake. Notice in verse 26 also, the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Now, at first I thought this meant, let it suffice thee. He was also including in that, speak no more unto me of this matter. In other words, saying the same thing twice, but I don't believe that's so. And as we look at that in the original, actually, what that means in the original is sufficient for you. And I believe what God was saying here to Moses is very similar to what he said on other occasions. We have the same phrase used in chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 6, you remember that Israel was still on the southern border of the promised land. And the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Now, that's the very same words in the original. And here it's translated, long enough. In the original, it would be Rab, and then here it would be Lahem. And this means enough, and Lahem means to you. And so, literally, it's enough to you. And the very same words that we have here in this other portion, this is also used in chapter 2 and verse 3. Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Very same phrase. Very same two words that he uses with Moses here, then in chapter 3 and verse 26. Then instead of translating it, let it suffice thee, we could translate it, long enough for you. Enough for you. Indicating then, comparing with these other portions, that really what God is saying here to Moses is enough for you. You have led these people long enough. And just as he had said before, you've been long enough in this mount, and you have compassed this mount long enough. He's saying here to Moses, you have led these people long enough. And so your time is up. Now, actually, Moses wasn't worn out. We find in chapter 34, verse 7, that Moses was 120 years old. In our men's meeting on last Thursday, it was mentioned that it says also in that verse, Moses was 120 years old, and it said, but his moisture had not fled. Literally, the literal words there, his moisture had not fled. In other words, he hadn't dried up. And so we could say Moses, at 120 years old, was still fresh as a daisy. He had all of his natural strength. It said his eyes were as good as ever. He could clear eyesight. And so he wasn't worn out. That wasn't the reason it was time for him to go. It was time for him to go because he had led these people long enough. And so God says to Moses, I want you to charge Joshua now and prepare him for leading the people of Israel into the promised land. Else, when would Joshua ever have his chance? Joshua had already waited 40 years all through this time in the wilderness. And Moses, 120. If Moses had kept on, when would Joshua have had his opportunity? And so now was Joshua's time. And so God says to Moses, you charge Joshua because you have had this long enough. Enough then for you. And so I want you to prepare Joshua. Now, this is a principle in Scripture that I think we find in many places. For example, besides the incidents here of Moses and Joshua, we have the case of David and Saul. Long before Saul left his position as king, all Israel knew that God had anointed David to be his successor. Saul himself knew that. That's why he tried to kill David, because he wanted his son Jonathan to be the successor. God had already picked out the successor before Saul was killed. In the case of Solomon, David and Solomon, we find that there was a near disaster, and finally the request came from Joab to David, let's get somebody appointed here. And so David appointed Solomon as king before David himself actually died. We find this is a case of Elijah and Elisha, that God said to Elijah, he said, I want you to go and I want you to put your mantle on Elisha because he's going to carry on your ministry. And so before Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind, he had already appointed Elisha as his successor. And so in each of these cases, the new leadership was appointed before the existing leadership left the scene. Now, In the Baptist testimony we received this past week, if you didn't get your copy, I believe there are still some left, we had this following statement made by our state representative. Pastorless churches are often easy prey for men seeking a pastorate. And then he goes on to warn churches to seek counsel because this is a very dangerous time for a church, a time when they are without a pastor. And so as I read that and as I thought over this circumstance here, I wonder if it would not be wise to think of ways in which a pastor would have opportunity to help provide for the ministry that's going to succeed him, have a part in determining his successor to assure the proper continuation of the ministry that he has had in that place. I wonder if perhaps there isn't some way that a pastor should stay with the church until they found his successor. I don't know. I haven't really thought about this before. This came up in this particular portion of Scripture, but I wonder if we shouldn't give some thought to this type of thing. This isn't something to think about. I know in my case it was a very real blessing to me to have Pastor Noel here in the congregation at the time of our call to the church and afterwards. And I'm sure I can say that he did for me what Moses did for Joshua. God told Moses in verse 28, he says, "You charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him." And certainly he did that for me, encouraged me and strengthened me. And I wonder if there isn't some failure here in our ways in which we have pastors leave churches and new pastors come. Because there seems to be a principle here of leadership, and that there is the successor chosen before the other leader leaves. And so God tells Moses here, he says, "Moses, it's time for you to go. And this limitation that I'm placing upon you, telling you that you're not going to go into the promised land, is for Joshua's sake. Long enough for you. You've led the people long enough. It's Joshua's turn now, and I want you to encourage him and challenge him and do everything you can to see to it that he is successful in carrying on the ministry that you have had." The third thing that we find, not exactly in this portion, but I believe it is implied in this portion, God says to Moses that you cannot go into the land for Christ's sake. Now, if you notice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we have a statement regarding Joshua. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Now, if you have marginal references, you'll notice it says that should be Joshua. "For if Joshua had given them rest." You see, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so this in the Greek here is Jesus, but actually it should be Joshua. It's the same name in the Greek. And so what this verse is saying, that if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? The idea being that Joshua took the people of Israel into the promised land, and he gave them the rest of the land, a rest in the land of Canaan, a physical rest. But that is not the entire rest of which God speaks. And here in Hebrews, we are told that God has a spiritual rest for his people. And if the rest that Joshua gave Israel as he took them into Canaan were all that God had in mind, then Scripture would not speak afterwards of another rest that is still for the people of God now, a spiritual rest. And so we find that Joshua gave Canaan rest. He gave the rest of the land of Canaan to the people at that time. But Jesus gives spiritual rest. And so even now, we are not associated with Joshua in the land of Canaan. Still, there is a rest for the people of God, in that we enter into rest in Jesus Christ. What kind of rest? We enter into the rest of cessation from our own works. Now, a person before he's saved is constantly trying to work his way to heaven, constantly trying to be good enough to merit heaven. The thing is, God hasn't set down any list of standards to say, well, I still have to do this and this. And the reason he hasn't is because you can't work your way to heaven. You can't merit heaven. And so the unsaved person is constantly trying to merit heaven, trying to work his way. And the Jewish people took the Old Testament law. They took the law of Moses, and they tried to make themselves a standard, a scale there by which they could gain enough merit to hopefully think that they were going to be able to go to heaven. Now, that's a terrible existence. Can you imagine telling somebody that you will give them $1 million if they will fulfill all of your requirements? And the first thing you say is, what do you want me to do? And you say, I'm not going to tell you. And well, what's the hope? How will I know if I'm doing the right thing, if I'm going in the right direction, or if I ever get there? And that's the hopeless situation of a person who's trying to work his way to heaven. God's never said what it takes, because that isn't the way. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ as we confess our sins and trust Him as our Savior. But a system of merit for getting to heaven doesn't exist. And so the person who's trying to get to heaven by means of fulfilling a system of merit has a hopeless job. He never knows if he's made it or not. He never knows if he's done, because God's never given any criteria for that. And so that's a terrible slavery. And so we find rest in Jesus, in that in Jesus Christ we find salvation by faith as we repent of our sins and trust Him as Savior. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and we're made a new creature. The sins are gone. The joy has come. What a deliverance. What a joy. What a blessing. Jesus gives us rest. And so the rest that Joshua gave Israel by taking them into the land of Canaan, a physical rest from their journeys and their warfare, was just a picture of the spiritual rest that we find in Jesus Christ as we trust Him as our Savior. And He delivers us from all of our journeys and our warfare of trying to battle our own way, and we find rest in Him. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I don't know anybody that labors and is more heavy laden than the person who's trying to work his way to heaven. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you'll come to me, I will give to you as a free gift that which you could never possibly earn by your own merit. And so Jesus gives us rest, and that rest, physical rest of Joshua to the people of Israel, was a picture of the spiritual rest that we find in Jesus. And so the spiritual rest that we find in Jesus is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us, not by works. Now, that means then that it is very important that Moses not take Israel into the promised land, because Moses was the lawgiver. And the law of Moses gives no rest. We read that the priests were continually serving in the temple. They never sat down. They were working constantly. And Jesus, our high priest, is seated in the heavenlies. His job is done. And so the law gives no rest. And the law says, do more, do more, do more. And Moses, the lawgiver, then, did not bring into rest. It was Joshua who brought them into rest. We find in the book of Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But Christ then is the one who brings us into rest. In Hebrews chapter 4 also, in verse 8, we read, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Isn't that great? He that has entered into the rest of Jesus Christ has ceased from his own works. Galatians tells us clearly that we do not enter into salvation by the works of the law. The law only brings the turmoil of conviction, but Christ brings the peace and joy of assurance of salvation. And so Moses, it was not appropriate that Moses bring the people into the promised land. Now Moses brought one generation to the very border of the promised land, but he didn't bring them in. They never went in. Then Moses brought the next generation to the very edge of the promised land, but he didn't bring them in. Joshua brought them in. And Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so Joshua brought them in. And so the typology is clear. Moses could not bring them in. Salvation is not of the law. But Joshua, which means Jehovah is our Savior, he brought them in. And so the law can bring men to the very edge of salvation as it lays upon them God's demands. But only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can bring us into rest. We find, for example, in the book of Acts, Felix says, as Paul was preaching the gospel to Felix, in Acts 24, verse 24, Felix trembled as Paul spoke to him of judgment. But he said, "Come back when I'm not so busy." And he refused to enter in. And so the judgment brought him to the very door, but it cannot bring him in. Whereas the Philippian jailer, when he heard the singing and sensed the judgment of God in the singing and the preaching of Paul and Silas, trembled. And when the earthquake came and he saw the present judgment of God, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Because the law causes us to tremble at God's judgment, but salvation is in Jesus Christ. And so if Moses had led Israel into rest, it would have destroyed the typology of Scripture. It would have been the giver of the law providing the rest. And this could not be leading people into peace and abundance, because this was for Joshua. This was Joshua's ministry. And so God said to Moses, "You're not going to go in. You're not going to go in for three reasons. First of all, for Israel's sake. I don't dare let down the barriers, or crime will be rampant in our land. I'm not going to let you in for Joshua's sake. You've had enough. It's Joshua's turn. And I'm not going to let you in for Christ's sake, because the typology is that Jehovah is the Savior. Moses was the lawgiver, and Jehovah was the Savior, and Joshua is the one to bring them in, a type of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when God places limitations upon our lives and we recognize that God says, "No, I'm not going to give you your request," we have to realize that God has very, very good reasons for doing this. We need to learn to accept the limitations that God gives to us. But you know, God has a very special way of bringing other blessing into our lives. And this is what God did for Moses. God had a very special blessing for Moses to make up for his disappointment. I'm sure Moses was disappointed. He wouldn't have gone back to God so many times. He wouldn't have mentioned here in the book of Deuteronomy so many times, "The Lord won't let me go in." He was disappointed. But you know, God had a way of making up for that disappointment. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, isn't that great? God said, "Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. I can't let you go in." And Moses was disappointed. But God says, "Moses, I've got something for you. I have for you an exciting experience. a thrilling experience in your life. And you know, Moses got into the promised land because when he stood with Jesus on that mount, that's where he was. He was in the promised land. He was in the land of Canaan. And Moses got in the promised land and he stood on that mount. He said, I want to go in and see that beautiful mount, that good land. He got there and he stood on that mount. But you know, he didn't just stand there alone, or he didn't just stand there with the people of Israel. He stood there with Jesus and Elijah, and he saw Jesus Christ transfigured in his glory. What a marvelous experience. And that's what God does for us. If there's some way that he has to bring limitation into our lives, God has beautiful ways of making it up. And I kind of think after it was all done, Moses wasn't really disappointed. He probably said, Lord, thank you. And so God fulfilled his judgment, but on top of that, he found a way of showing Moses unusual mercy.